Fathers play a very important role in the family and also in society. And many of our problems today in America stem from the fact that so many families are not operating as God has given us the design of and the pattern of in His Word. There are husbands who are not functioning as they ought to as fathers. They're not functioning as husbands as they should. And there's women who are not really carrying out the role of being a wife and a mother as they ought to. But I'm very thankful we still have a lot of wonderful fathers and mothers, and we have a lot of wonderful fathers and mothers in this congregation. And so on behalf of the fathers today, again, we wish you certainly a very happy Father's Day today. But I do want you to know that every day is Father's Day, because there's not a day that goes by that you don't need to be the kind of father that the Word of God teaches that you should be. And the thought came to my mind, actually, late last night. I'd had other thoughts this week, but some thoughts came to my mind late last night and still bearing with me this morning. I'd like to speak to you this morning about our Heavenly Father. I'd like to point out a few things concerning our Heavenly Father that I trust earthly fathers would desire to emulate. I recognize there are many things that our Heavenly Father has done that earthly fathers cannot do. But yet there are a number of things the Bible tells us about our Heavenly Father that earthly fathers certainly ought to take notice of and strive to be just like that one that you have in heaven that's not only your Creator God, but also your Heavenly Father. During the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, He made it very plain and clear where He came from. He made it very clear that He came down from heaven and that the one He came down from heaven where He had been with in times past was His Heavenly Father. But He also made it very clear that the one that He called His Father in heaven is also your Father in heaven. We'll look over in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find where Mary Magdalene approaches the Savior after His resurrection. And as she approaches Him, the Lord here does not allow her to touch Him. He will actually ask Thomas later on to put his fingers in the nail prints of His hands and also in His side. But on this occasion here, He tells her, "Touch me not." He says, "For I am not yet ascended unto my Father." He says, "But go and tell the brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Now notice what the Lord tells her here. He tells her to go and declare this message, that He is to ascend to His Father, but also their Father, and His God and their God. And this particular verse or passage here probably has prompted as many questions from God's Word as about any passage in the Scriptures. For people have wondered exactly what the Lord meant when He says, "I'm not yet ascended unto my Father." And yet we find later on where He allows Thomas once again, or at least gives Thomas the opportunity, to put his fingers into his nail prints. Well, the Lord here indeed had come and made His first appearing in this world, and we look for Him to make His second appearing. In the book of Hebrews, we find it says, "Unto those that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We need to understand the teachings of God's Word concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His second coming. His first appearing or appearance, and His second appearing or appearance, it will take place at the end of time. But if we take the words of the Lord here for what He has said, then I think we should just simply understand that the Lord had a private ascension back to His Heavenly Father. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the types and shadows and also all the law of the Old Testament to a jot and to a tittle. And we find the high priest in the Old Testament day would make a wave offering unto God. The first fruits of the land would be offered unto God, as we've stated this morning. And if that was acceptable, then the entire crop was made sure. The Lord Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of the Old Testament types concerning the priest of the Old Testament. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, we feel like this is part of His mediatorial work, so to speak, or His high priestly work, in which He made the offering personally to the Father in heaven. That's really what I get out of that. He says, "I've not yet ascended to my Father, touch me not. But you go and tell His disciples that I ascend unto my Father and your Father." And the main thing I wanted out of that was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ here says unto Mary that when I ascend to my Father, I'm also ascending unto your Father. For my Father is also your Father. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, the second verse, Paul writes to the elders, writes to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he says, Blessed be the God of our Father, or God in our Father. He says, "In peace and mercy be unto you And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Ephesus, made reference to God being our Father and the Father of those he was writing to, the church at Ephesus, but also the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you need to understand this morning that your Heavenly Father is the same one that Jesus Christ addressed as his Heavenly Father when he was here about 2,000 years ago and lived about 33 and a half years here upon the face of this earth. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a different way that you are sons of God. Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the Father. And when we make that reference, it's not meaning that Jesus Christ had a beginning as the Son of God, because he did not. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Never been a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ did have a beginning as the Son of Man here in this world. We find recorded in 1 John 5:7, where it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." We don't find taught in God's Word three gods. We find God's Word teaching us one God. One God in three persons. That's the person of the Father, the person of the Word / Son, and the person of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. But here John refers to him as the Word, spelled with a capital W there. He is the Word. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and this life was the light of men." Those first three verses there teach us a great deal of theology is contained in the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Not that the Word had a beginning, because the Word did not have a beginning. But when the beginning took place, the Word was present. In Genesis 1:1, it said, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And the word for God there carries with it a plurality, simply meaning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those three in one created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, the Word, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's stated in both the positive and also in the negative. All things are made by him, positive, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, there's just one creator, and that's God himself. And in him was life, and this life was the light of men. There's just one source of life, and that is life itself. And life itself is God. God is life, and from God all life comes. Whether we talk about natural life or spiritual life. We come to John 1:14, and it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" means tabernacled, which means his time on this earth was going to be temporary. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." The word "begotten" there means unique, one of a kind. Unique, one of a kind. There's never been another like the Lord Jesus Christ. Unique, one of a kind in terms of his conception, his birth, and every aspect of his life that he lived here upon the face of this earth. Unique, one of a kind. And the word "firstborn" has to do with status and rank. As we look in Romans 8:29, it says, "Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That means status, it means rank, it means importance. The Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, did not have a beginning as the Son of God, only as the Son of Man, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The prophecy of the Lord coming in this world is found in numerous places in the Old Testament. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7:14, it said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." In Matthew 1:23, the word "Emmanuel" means "God with us." "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." How can a virgin conceive? A virgin cannot conceive from a natural perspective, only from a supernatural perspective. And so Mary was that virgin that Isaiah had reference to. And the Holy Spirit came upon her, the power of the highest overshadowed her, and she conceived, as a virgin, she conceived, and a child developed in her womb, which was the Son of God, who was her son, the Son of Mary, or the Son of Man. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." See, it's a child born, but a son that was given. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, that is, the time that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Who did He send forth? His Son. Sent forth His Son into this world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that was under the law. A lot said in that verse. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. And His purpose being in this world was to redeem them that was under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice, when we are born of the Spirit of God, there is something that takes place, of course, within inside of us. There's a new creation. When you're born of the Spirit, born from above, born again, born of God, then the divine nature of God is planted within you, and you now have eternal life. God is the author of life, the giver of life. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, you have eternal life. And what separates truth from error, what really separates what primitive Baptists believe from the denominational world, comes down to the subject of cause and effect. We preach that prayer, belief, rejoicing in the gospel, spiritual interest of any kind, you know, these things are effects of salvation. They're not the cause of your salvation. They're the effects of your salvation. They're the evidences of your salvation. These are not things people do to get born again. These are things that people do because they've been born again. So when somebody says, well, there's really not much difference what you believe and I believe, they don't understand that, because that's much difference is between night and day. Cause and effect. The Lord Jesus Christ made His entrance into this world as the Son of God. We look over an experience of the Hebrew children being in the fiery furnace. And we find the king looked in there after they was cast in the night before. And he said, behold, I see something unusual. He says, I cast three in here last night, but I see four in here this morning. He saw those same three Hebrew children, but there was one more in addition to those three. And he said it was likened to the Son of God. See, the Son of God is eternal. The eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful point of doctrine contained in the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is indeed God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the last chapter, we find the Lord speaking these words. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The root and fruit bear, of course, a direct connection with each other. You can't have fruit unless there is a root, you know. The root and the fruit. Well, here's David in the middle. And Jesus Christ said, I am the root of David. I'm the offspring of David. I'm the bright and morning star. How can He be both of those? As the offspring of David, we understand that because He came through the genealogy of David. He came through the genealogy that's described there in Matthew chapter 1. But He says, I'm not only the offspring of David. He said, I'm also the root of David, which means I existed before David ever did. I was before David. It's like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a miracle child. John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of his mother when she was old and well stricken in years, and it was not possible for her to have a child, but God overrode that and blessed her to conceive her and Zacharias. We find that Elizabeth and Mary were cousins, and we find that John the Baptist was about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ from a natural perspective. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, he came with this message. He said, there's one who cometh after me that's preferred before me. He's preferred before me because he was before me. Well, from a natural point of view, he was not. From a natural point of view, he was after John the Baptist. But John the Baptist understood that the one he was talking about, that he would point out as the Lamb of God, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He understood that this was not an ordinary person. He understood this was the blessed Son of God. And as the Son of God, indeed, he was before John the Baptist. But he also, of course, was after him, because he was born several months after John the Baptist was. So we find that John here says, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. John the Baptist understood what I'm trying to preach to you here this morning. And so this is a vital, by the way, I'm going to use the word vital here, point of doctrine contained in the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God about 2,000 years ago. He was the Son of God before time ever began. He was the Son of God in the work of creation. Again, let's go back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It said all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and this life is the light of men. He's described like this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He says over here, when he had purchased from our sin in his own blood, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God the Father and also the express image of the Father. In Colossians 1:14 and 15, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image, talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And he's the firstborn among every creature. Again, we have that word firstborn here, which means in terms of rank or importance or status. Now he says he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible to the natural eye. But during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the brightness of the glory of the Father. He also was the express image of his person. And when people saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they was able also to see the Father. That's the conversation Jesus had with the disciples, and Thomas in particular, in John 14. When you read the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, you'll find where the Father comes into consideration. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells Thomas, he says, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. For I'm in the Father and came from the Father. Now, the Jews did not recognize that. And you find a number of expressions in the four Gospels to reveal that. But in John 6:42, you'll find where this was a response to some people. When they had heard Christ, when they had seen Christ, they said, do we not know this man? Do we not know his mother and his father, Mary and Joseph? That's all they saw. Was it this man? Was it the family of Mary and Joseph? That's all they saw, all they could see. This was not the eternal Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ got in much trouble with the Pharisees for many things that he taught, but perhaps nothing more so than the fact that he claimed equality with God. He claimed equality with the Father. He claimed he came from heaven, and God himself, the Creator God, was his heavenly Father. They became more enraged, they became more angry and upset with the Lord Jesus Christ for that claim than most any other claim, any other teaching of our Savior during this 3.5-year ministry in this world. In John chapter 10, after the Lord gets through declaring that he is the good shepherd of the sheep, you're going to find where they're going to pick up rocks to stone him with. And the Lord said, for what good work do you stone me for? And they said, for a good work we stone thee not. But the fact that you, being a man, claim to be God, that's what we are upset with you about. See, they didn't understand that Jesus Christ was not a man that became God. They failed to comprehend that great principle that he was God who became man. He was God who became man in this very special and unique way. So the Lord Jesus Christ declared to the disciples that his Father in heaven was also their Father in heaven. He did that numerous times. In the Gospel of Matthew alone, there are at least 17 references where the Lord Jesus Christ teaches lessons to his disciples and tells them, and then constantly reminds them, that this principle is based upon their Father, which is in heaven. When you go to Matthew chapter 6, how does the Lord teach his disciples concerning the model prayer? He said, when you pray in this manner. Now, here's a lesson on prayer. Here's the manner in which we ought to pray. When you pray in this manner, our Father, which art in heaven. That tells me where our Father is at, too, by the way. Our Father, the one I'm talking about, is in heaven. And while I'm thinking about it, I'd like to just pause here and run over here to Matthew 23. Because in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ will tell his disciples what not to call religious leaders of his day. He will tell the disciples, do not call any man master, for you have one master, even Christ. He says, call no man your father, for you have one Father, which is in heaven. Now, that's very plain. The Lord himself stated that. It is very unscriptural to call any earthly man your heavenly Father in a religious sense. To call a man in this world your Father in a spiritual or religious sense is contrary to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior said, call no man Father upon this earth, for you have one Father, your Father, which is in heaven. Now, we come back to Matthew 6 chapter. It says, after this manner, when you pray like this. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, even if we forgive those who trespass against us. For if you forgive not men their trespasses, even so will your Father in heaven, your Father, not forgive you your trespasses. But if you forgive men their trespasses, then your Father in heaven will forgive men, will forgive rather you your trespasses. Now what does that teach me here? It teaches me my Father in heaven takes very seriously our relationships with each other. He takes it very seriously how we talk to one another. He takes it very seriously how we deal with each other. He takes it very seriously how we treat one another. He takes it very seriously how we react to one another. And the Lord knew. That's why He put it in here. The Lord knew every once in a while you'd say something you shouldn't say. Every once in a while you would do something you shouldn't do. And somebody would become offended. And that offended person then ought to address the issue biblically. And when that happens, you are to forgive those who trespassed against you. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He hangs on the cross in Luke chapter 22, we're going to find where He hangs there. One of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is this. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, we're talking about Christ asking the Father to forgive those who had put nails in His hands, for those who put nails in His feet, for those who took a sword and pierced His side. Forgive those, Father, who put that crown of thorns on my head and pressed it down brutally. Forgive them, Lord, who took my garment away from me and shamed me. Forgive those who put a reed in my hand and mocked me as king of the Jews. Forgive them who plucked the hair from my cheeks. Forgive them who scourged my back. Forgive them for all the things they did, for they know not what they do. Jesus Christ exemplified the great subject of forgiveness on the cross of Calvary when He prayed to the Father. He says, Father, He's addressing now as Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know if anybody's ever done anything to me to possibly come close to comparing what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. I should be willing to forgive anything anybody has done unto me, because nothing will ever compare in magnitude or in severity as to what they did to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He was going on trial and the days and hours leading up to His going to Calvary and what happened to Him on Calvary. And as He's hanging there on that cross, experiencing a slow, agonizing, a death with great pain, excruciating pain in that suffering, in that death, our Lord still has His mind about Him where He's still thinking of others. He's not thinking of Himself. He's thinking of others. He says, Father, forgive them for what they do, for they know not, rather, what they do. And so the Lord here is teaching His disciples in that model prayer the very serious part of our life when it comes to actually asking for forgiveness and receiving forgiveness and giving forgiveness to other people. The Lord in that sixth chapter will teach them about the three other things: prayer, the giving of alms, and fasting. And He will tell them not to give their alms and not to fast and not to pray like the hypocrites did. He says, those who give alms, they go down to the street corners and they want to be sure everybody's looking, everybody's watching. They want to be sure that everybody's taking notice of what they're getting ready to do, because they want human recognition. They want a pat on the back and somebody say what a great individual that person is. He says, don't do it that way. For your Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. He's saying here, there's nothing that happens in this world that God doesn't see. It may be secret to others, but it's not secret to God. Everything goes on in this world, God sees it. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All things are naked unto Him with whom we have to do. All things are naked open in His sight. There's nothing that happens that God doesn't see. You see, when Ananias and Sapphira, remember when they sold their parcel of land? The disciples at that point were selling what they had and bringing the entirety of it and bringing it to put it at the feet of the apostles to distribute out to those who had needs. But Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, decide that they want to be in on the act, but they don't want to give everything they have sold, which was okay. They didn't have to. It wasn't a commandment to do that. But they sold what they had and then brought part of what they had under the pretense they were bringing everything that they had. But the Apostle Peter understood what they did. How did Peter know? There's no witnesses there. There are no witnesses there. The Apostle Peter knew because God revealed it to the Apostle Peter. Peter had the revelation of God about that matter because while they did it in secret, it was secret as far as men was concerned, but it was not secret as far as God was concerned. When David had that affair with Bathsheba, the law said a man caught in adultery was to be stoned before two or three witnesses, but there were not two or three witnesses there. There were not two or three witnesses there when David had his affair with Bathsheba. But God saw it. And God sent Nathan the prophet over there to address the issue. God saw it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, the last couple verses, Solomon says, to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man. It's the whole duty of man to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the conclusion. There's 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon, who was probably maybe the wealthiest man who's ever lived upon the face of this earth, and he had power and authority and recognition, and he writes the book of Ecclesiastes to teach us that all the things of this world here really are nothing but vanity. Just vanity. They're here for a while and they fade away, and we put far too much importance on the things of this life here. So he concludes the matter in Ecclesiastes 12. He said, in conclusion, he says, to fear God, that is to respect God, to reverence God, and keep His commandments, is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring into judgment every secret work, every work, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. See, it may be done in secrecy as far as men's concerned, but it's never done in secret as far as God is concerned. For the secret things belong to God, and the revealed things belong to us. Yes, things that we see and we observe belong to us, but all things belong to God. I didn't really mean to kind of get over to this area this morning, say this for another time. But anyway, it kind of ties in, I think, what we're trying to preach on here this morning, that God sees and understands everything that happens here in this world. And so He'll bring every work into judgment, even every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So the Lord says, when you are doing your alms, God who sees in secret shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, you don't pray like the hypocrites do that go down to the street corners into the synagogues to be seen of men. For God who seeth in secret, your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father seeth in secret, shall also reward thee openly. And when you fast, He says, don't disfigure your face. In other words, they tried to show people what great fasters they were by their facial expressions. He says, don't disfigure your face as the hypocrites do, for your heavenly Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. And then He's going to conclude that chapter, showing the concern of your heavenly Father. How your heavenly Father knows things about you, is concerned about you. When we look here in the last verses of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord states a very important principle. He says, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. He'll either love one and hate the other. He'll hold the one and despise the other. He said, that's exactly what's going to happen when you try to serve two masters. And I think we've all had some experience in trying to serve more than one master. He said, no man can do it. He didn't say, if you work real hard at it, maybe you'll succeed. He said, no man can serve two masters. Because you'll end up loving one, despising the other. Are you going to hold the one and let the other one go? He said, that's what's going to be the result if you try to serve two masters. You cannot do it. Here's a cannot you need to pay attention to. The Lord said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot do it. Then He tells the disciples, He says, you know, the Lord knoweth that you have need of certain things. He said, I want you to consider the sparrows and the fowls of the air. You want you to consider the fowls of the air here. He says, they don't sow, and they don't reap, and they don't gather, but God takes care of them. He said, now I want you to take a look at the lilies of the fields over here. He says, the lilies of the field, they don't toil not, they don't spin not. And yet Solomon, all his glory, and Solomon had great glory, yet Solomon, all his glory cannot be compared to one of these over here. In other words, how God clothed the lilies of the field was far superior to what Solomon did in his own apparel. And he said, the Lord knows you have need of these things. He says, take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. One of the problems all of us, or a lot of us have, is trying to add things ahead of time before it takes time to take care of them. You don't have time to take care of what tomorrow brings you tomorrow. Right now, you got your plate full just trying to take care of today, don't you? Don't you have your plate full today already? Don't you have enough things to think about today already? Don't you have enough decision to make for today's activities already? Well, when tomorrow gets here, then you can turn your attention to things of tomorrow. The Lord is not teaching. We should consider some future things in anticipation, but you don't start, let them start piling up, and weighting you down. A lot of those things never even happened to begin with. And so you're weighted down and burdened down with some things that never do take place. Take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Why? Because God knows you, your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Your Heavenly Father knows you've got to have food to eat. Your Heavenly Father knows you've got to have shelter. Your Heavenly Father knows you've got to have clothing. Those are the basic necessities of life. He knows all those things. So what is your security in those things? Is it called social security? Looking more and more like social insecurity, isn't it? If the Lord blesses me to get old enough, which is on down the road a ways, but the Lord blesses me to get old enough and Social Security is still existing, I will be happy to get my check. But I'm not banking on it. I'm not depending on it. I decided a long time ago in my life, many years ago, that the only real security that I had in this world was in God my Father and in His promises. And I've been trying to hold on to Matthew 6:33 a long time, and I have failed miserably at times in my life. But I'd much rather have Matthew 6:33 than a Social Security card. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you." There are a lot of things man has established in this world that's supposed to be a help and assistance to people when they get in their older years. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But I never have had too much confidence in what man establishes. But I got great confidence in God. I got confidence in the Word of God and in the promises of God. And if my children don't take care of me like they ought to when I get older age, there's three of them here this morning, I tell you, God won't forsake me. And I don't think they will either, but I know God's not going to forsake me. And I know God will be there on His throne because He's the God of heaven and the God of earth. Let's go to James 1:17. And James 1:17, James says, "Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Where does good gifts come from? They come from God. He says, every good gift. There's not more than one source of a good gift. Every good gift, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, and there is no shadow, no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That word variableness means just what it says there. God does not turn, not even one degree. There is no variableness with God. There is no changing with God. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So He says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from where? The Father of lights. See, God is light Himself. God is light personified, and sin in this world is nothing but darkness. All sources of true light come from the Father of lights, which is God Himself. He's the Father of all the lights in creation. He's the Father of the stars and the moon and the sun, where we get our light from in day and night. He's the Father of that. He's the Creator of that. He is the Father of light when it comes to the revelation of Himself in the Word of God here. Sometimes we speak about that as light. Somebody says, "What do you think about this text?" Somebody says, "Well, I don't have a lot of light on it right now." Light sometimes is equal with understanding. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Paul told Timothy, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding." He's the Father of all light. When a man is being blessed to preach and has light and liberty on his subject, God's the Father of that, you see. He's the Father of all light. He said, every good gift. One of the first things you ought to teach your children is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. If you keep in mind the goodness of God, it'll be a strength to you. It'll be a fortification to you against temptation and sin. David forgot that one time when his eyes cast over at Bathsheba. He forgot all about the goodness of God. He forgot about the goodness of God. And the consequences came. See, the blessings of the Lord are rich, make us rich, and He hath no trials with it. There's no troubles or tribulations that come with the blessings of God. The blessings of God do, they make us rich. See, the devil's always offering you things. It looks like he's trying to give you things, but you never get a gift from Satan. There's always a price to pay for it. Remember that. Satan never gives you anything. There's always a price to pay for it. And we find in David's case, there was a price to pay for his actions. David forgot about the goodness of God. See, if you remember the goodness of God, you realize you don't need anything in this world because God is good. He's so good as He knows what you stand in need of. He's so good that He'll provide for you in every way you stand in need of. There was a time in Joseph's life, look at this contrast. In the life of Joseph, he's in the house of Potiphar, the servant of Pharaoh. And Potiphar has a wife who looks upon David and has desires for David in an adulterous sense. Joseph did not forget the goodness of God. And look what Joseph had come through. Joseph had been despised of his brother and hated his brother, put in a pit by his own brother with design to have him killed and taken away. God overruled and overruled that situation. And you find Ishmaelites coming along and getting him out of that pit, but not to deliver him from the hands of his brother. They took him out of that pit in order to make a profit on him. And they get down to Egypt, and they send him to Potiphar, and now he's a servant down in the land of Egypt, many, many miles away from his own family. You know, some people get bitter instead of better. Trials will make you better and not bitter. And Joseph is over there doing what the best he can as a servant in the household of Potiphar, and the Bible says God was with him. And there come a time when Potiphar's wife tried to enter into an adulterous affair with Joseph, and he resisted. And she tried again, and he resisted. And finally, one day when she tried it, he fled the house, and she grabbed his garment. And then she told Pharaoh, or told Potiphar, rather, see what this man tried to do to me and with me? And she turned the tables and lied on Joseph, and Joseph wound up going to prison for something he didn't do. But Joseph never forgot about the goodness of God. It was the view of God's goodness that gave him strength in a time of temptation. He told that woman, he said, how should I sin against God and do this great evil against him? Because remember the goodness of God. Next time you're going through some serious trials in your life, just think about the goodness of God. Don't ever lose aspect of the goodness of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the Israelites, they crossed Jordan's River, and about to cross Jordan's River, rather going to the land of Canaan, he tells them to remember several things. Remember you were a bondman, remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and remember the goodness of God. Don't forget the goodness of God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from where? It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance, neither shadow of turning. And this word, I want you to take a look at this word here. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down. It's spelled C-O-M-E-T-H. When you read a word in the Word of God with a T-H on it, it means it's presently taking place. If somebody, you call my house and you want to speak to Karen, I say, she eateth. I won't talk like that, but if I did, you know she was sitting at the table eating right then. I'm not telling you she's getting ready to eat. I'm telling you she's in the process of chewing her food as I talk to you on the telephone. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Cometh down. What's that telling me? It means it's flowing daily. It means it's coming down daily, constantly flowing down from the throne of heaven. God is every day is displaying His goodness whether you see it or not. And obviously we ought to open our eyes and take a look at it. We need to see how good God is to us. Isn't He good today? You're breathing, aren't you? God's good. He's giving you the breath of life to breathe. He's still providing oxygen for you to take in so you continue to breathe here and have life and have strength and energy to do the things that you'd like to do. You're in His house here. I'd say the goodness of God is on display in His house every time we meet, is it not? Do not forget the goodness of God. Every good and every perfect gift come down from the Father of light. See, God gives. Satan doesn't give. He offers and then takes. There's always consequences with the devil. You never get anything from the devil but heartache. You never get anything from the devil but, trials and tribulations and heartaches and disappointments and disasters. That's what you get from the devil. But the blessed Lord, it maketh rich. He hath no sorrow. That's what I wanted a while ago. He hath no sorrow with it. No sorrow comes with God's gifts. No sorrow comes. Where do these come from? It comes from the Father of lights. That's where they come from. There's more things in this area I'd like to talk about, but I want to move on to a few other things here concerning some things about your Father that you ought to really be thankful for. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, is the Father's good pleasure. Fear not, little flock. We sung that hymn this morning. Elder Ralph Harris wrote that hymn. One of our Primitive Baptist ministers wrote that hymn we sang this morning, Fear Not, Little Flock. And he's taking it over here from Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A kingdom was given to His disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of the Lord's ministry here in this world. And notice how He addresses them. He addresses them as a little flock. Historically and biblically, I can show you the Lord's true church in this world has always been small, a remnant has always been a few in comparison to the denominational world. Fear not, kind of flock, little flock. Why, little flock? This little flock of no recognition, this little flock that despises the men, this little flock over here that people just look down upon, like that Pharisee did the publican over there, and said, Lord, I thank you not like other men, like this publican over here. That's the kind of little flock I'm talking about. The little flock of the poor and needy. The little flock of the hungry and the thirsty. The little flock that Jesus had in consideration in his Sermon on the Mount. When he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's the ones that's under consideration. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I believe in looking at the faces of people here who are rejoicing and being blessed in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Our Lord spoke about the Lord's good pleasure there. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He spoke about that kingdom in Luke chapter 22 when he says that the Father has given unto me a kingdom, so I have given unto you a kingdom, that you might sit and eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. When were they doing that? During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a kingdom to come, brother, in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It exists right now. If somebody says, oh, you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist, whether you understand the different terms or not, you tell them you're an amillennialist. You're an amillennialist. You're not a premillennialist. You're an amillennialist. That means the kingdom's now. Right now. You're in the kingdom right now. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about the hand of the Heavenly Father. In John chapter 10, he said, I'm the good shepherd of sheep. He said, I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And my Father, which gave in me, is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He speaks about the Father's hand. The Father's good pleasure. The Father's hand. He says, you as God's children, as God's family, are in the hand of the Father. You're in my hand. My Father gave you to me. And you're in my hand, and my Father, which is greater than all, you're in the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. It's an impossibility for one of God's children, the hand of Christ, the hand of God, to ever get out of that hand. They shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Somebody may say, well, the Father can drop you out of the Father's hand. Well, you don't believe that. That hand, brother, that omnipotent hand of glory, that hand was used in the work of creation, that hand that holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand, and you're in that hand, I'm talking about security, here's real security. It's called eternal security, because you're in the hands of the eternal Son of God. He speaks about the Father's hand, the Father's good pleasure. He speaks about the Father's will. In John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39, he says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that all he hath given me I should lose nothing. Raised up again at the last day. It's amazing how many times people just fail to accept the wonderful and glorious words of our Savior right there. I'm going to say it one more time real slow for you because I want you to get it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me, that shall come to me, in no wise will he cast out. For I came down from heaven, that's where he come from, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. My will and his will are exactly the same. But the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will, that all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. He speaks about the Father's will. That's your Heavenly Father's will. That's your Heavenly Father's good pleasure. That's your Heavenly Father's hand. That's your Heavenly Father's will. There is the forgiveness of the Heavenly Father we spoke about. But I'll wrap it all up here from John 14, Lord willing. In John chapter 14, we're in the last message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before going to Calvary. We're in the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples before he goes up Golgotha's hill. They have been together now for about 3.5 years. He demonstrated that great lesson on humility that I spoke to you about several weeks ago from John chapter 13. As he begins his farewell message. This is his farewell message before going to Calvary. And he comes to John chapter 14. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. A lot of things in this world can trouble your heart. Hardly a day goes by that there's not something in my heart that's troubling. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you'll be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man goeth to the Father except by me. I'm the way. I'm not a way. I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man, no person, no individual goes to the Father except by me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, normally, generally speaking, we think about a mansion being a house within itself, right? But that word mansion means dwelling place. Dwelling place. It means there are many dwelling places in the Father's house. Where's the Father's house? It's heaven itself. Now, there's another aspect of the Father's house right here, because this is where, as far as the church is concerned. Remember how the Lord went into the temple and he drove out the money changers, overturned the table of the money changers, and took the scourge and drove them out of there? And he says, you made my Father's house a house of merchandise, but as written, my Father's house shall be called the house of prayer. Now we got a different house. We got a house David talked about in Psalms 23 when he concluded like this. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How long? Forever. Where are you going to be, David? I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord. The word mansion means dwelling place. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. Notice he doesn't contrast mansions with log cabins. He doesn't contrast mansions with little shacks. You know why that is, don't you? Because you're an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. Whatever heaven is for you, heaven is for me. Heaven is for everybody. It's the same. You're an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. In my Father's house are many mansions. See, God's got a big family. God's got many that's going to be in His family, or in His family, rather. He's got a large family. No man can number. Displayed in the Old Testament as the stars of the heavens, the sand of the seashore, or the dust of the earth. If you can count the stars in heaven, count the sand of the seashore, you can number my people, and you cannot do that. It's an impossibility to do that. He's just telling you there's no way you can number my people. You come to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. It says, I saw a great multitude that no man can number, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, and kindred and tongue of people on the face of this earth. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. But it is so. And I go to prepare a place for you. There's preparation that has to be made for you to be able to live up there. There's legal things that take place. Redemption has to take place. Justification has to take place. Reconciliation has to take place. The ransom price has to be paid. You have to be purged from your sin by my blood. There's a great deal of preparation that's got to take place before you can leave this earth here and go into glory. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I'd have told you so. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. We preach the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the victorious life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Victorious, my friends, during His life. Victorious on the cross. Victorious over death. Victorious over sin. Victorious over the grave. Victorious over the devil himself. Victorious over this world. We preach a resurrected Savior, a risen Savior, a reigning Savior. God bless you, a returning Savior. That where I am there, you may be also. If you're going to be where the Lord is, you're going to be happy, I can tell you that. You're going to be satisfied. Our Lord said, I'm not yet ascended into my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The same Father that Jesus Christ addressed during His earthly life here is your Father right along with Him. That's just more than this little mind can really take in at times. And more than my soul can absorb to know that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also my Father. And my Father cares for me. My Father loves me. My Father watches over me. My Father is concerned about my welfare here in this world. And He demonstrates it every single day that I live here in life. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? He told His disciples in Matthew chapter 10. You know what a farthing is? It's a tenth part of a Roman penny. He says two sparrows are sold for a tenth part of a Roman penny, and yet one sparrow cannot fall to the ground without your Father, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. Men put little value on sparrows. But Jesus said, not one of those sparrows that men put little value on in this world can fall to the ground without your Father's noticing it. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows you to that extent.